man was stranded on a desert island for quite a long time, and one day a boat came sailing into view, and so he got all excited. This was his way out. Got the skipper's attention, the boat landed, the skipper got out, and they chatted some, and after a while, the skipper said to the castaway, he said, what are those three huts you built? The man replied, well, so that first hut's my house. And so the skipper said, well, what's the second hut? And he said, well, that's my church. And so the skipper said, well, what's the third hut? And the castaway answered, he said, oh, that's where I used to go to church. Huh? Yeah. By himself on a deserted island and still a church split. Yeah. Now, I can joke about it. We can joke about it. But we all know that churches have all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. You know that. I know of three churches in the area where pastoral leadership has been asked to leave just over the past year or two. I know of a church last December that closed its doors. Folks regularly attend this church, trying to see if it's the place for them, looking for a change from where they've been at. So we know, don't we, that churches really have problems. And we see that in the book of Acts. I mean, the problems come from the outside, repeatedly from the Jewish religious establishment, but problems come from the inside. Now, we're in a passage today where problems come from the inside. Ananias and Sapphira, and their lying and their hypocrisy in the church, and it results in a very strong discipline by the Lord. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to see in the church that they struggled with taking care of the widows. And so churches, we know that. You know, I'm not bringing a subject up there. We don't want to talk about this. Our passage takes us there. Our lives have taken us there repeatedly, right? I want to raise an issue today that we probably don't immediately think of when we think of churches having problems. And the issue is, how does God view it? Right? Well, we tend to think of this and get in all these kind of discussions, but the issue really is, how does God view it? Well, how does he respond? And that's our passage today. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. How does God respond? If you're new here this morning, and some of you are, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and so now we come to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. So take out your notes, if you would. My message is titled, Putting God to the Test. Yeah, that's Pinocchio. Remember, he would lie, and what would happen? His nose grew. It was a lot worse for Ananias and Sapphira. They lied, and they were immediately, by God, struck dead. It's like, whoa. Yeah. So you've got your Bibles out, correct? Yeah. Emphasize that. We're a Bible church. But it's not just the fact that we're a Bible church. I'm going to teach you from God's Word, so we want to open God's Word. And then you've got notes. I want you to take notes, because my hope is that you'll look at this passage during the week, maybe during your devotions or during your family devotions. So we like to talk about two things when we look at a passage. When I get started, I like to talk about relevancy, and I hope you already have a sense. This is going to be relevant. Churches have problems. How does God look at it, right? And then we develop context. What is the context? What is going on in the book of Acts in chapter 5? We're in the early days of the church. And Luke concludes chapter 4 with a summary of the early church in Jerusalem and the things that characterized it. And he in particular, this isn't the only time he does this. He does this repeatedly. He did it back in chapter 2. He does it here now in chapter 4. He'll do it again in chapter 5 again. But he gives a snapshot. And in chapter 4, as he ends the chapter, he talks about two things that characterized the early church. One was the powerful testimony of the apostles being given to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Probably powerful in word and in deed. They were probably doing signs and wonders that validated the proclamation. So that was one thing. And the second thing that characterized the church in Jerusalem in its early days was the fact that they were of one heart and soul. That's the phrase Luke gives us. One heart and soul. Their hearts beat as one. And so they cared for each other's needs. That's how chapter 4 ends. And then the conclusion of chapter 4, the last couple of verses, we read of Barnabas. And that's where we were. Last week was Jason, who talked about his ministry and how he lives a life of faith. And the week before that, we were at the end of chapter 4 looking at Barnabas. What does his name mean? I don't even need to really ask, right? It's up there. Son of encouragement. Here's a question for you. What was his name originally?
Joseph.
Joseph, yeah. But they started calling him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was such an encourager. He sold land, we're told. That's how chapter 4 ends. And he gave the proceeds to the church, laid it at the apostles' feet. Mr. Encouragement. Well, chapter 5 begins with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And notice how chapter 5, verse 1 starts. And notice in your Bible, it begins with that word, but. Luke is going to draw a contrast. He's going to draw a contrast between Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, and Ananias and Sapphira. And perhaps we could call them Mr. and Mrs. Discouragement. Although their actions weren't carried out very long and got dealt with it. But the challenges in the church with them and their lying and their hypocrisy. They're testing God to see if God really cared about his church. How many of us think God cares about his church and the actions of the people in it? Well, we're going to learn that lesson today from our passage that he does. Yeah. So let's read verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, and there's that but in contrast to Barnabas, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So they're conspiring together to keep back some of it. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was it. So we got for it. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Would you read verse 11 with me? It's the focus of our whole passage. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So we want to start out asking the question, what are Ananias and Sapphira guilty of? And I want to identify three things. First of all, they were guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. It's almost exactly how Luke states it. They sold some land, stated that they had given all of the proceeds to the church, and only gave part of the proceeds to the church. And so they lied. We find these words kept back twice in our passage, verse 1 and verse 3, nos fedzo. It's the same term, this is interesting, and we need to draw this connection. It's the same term used in Joshua 7 of Achan at Jericho. Now it's in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of our Hebrew text. But it's used of Achan at Jericho, who did what? When the walls came down, he kept some of the booty that had all been devoted to God for himself. And so that's what Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of doing. They kept some of what had been devoted to God for themselves. Now, they were the ones who actually had devoted it. That's interesting, isn't it? It was their own declaration will devote all of this. Verse 4, Peter states that they didn't have to sell their land and they didn't have to give all of the proceeds to the church. But when they did sell the land and they had declared that they would devote it all to the church, it was a lie when they didn't. And they were called out on it, weren't they? Very severely. And in verse 4, we're actually told they didn't lie just to men, but to God. And then that's significant. I think when we deal maybe with our children or in different situations, we need to move the discussion from us to Him. Am I making sense? Because He is a lot bigger entity to deal with than we are. So it's kind of like with our children as we discipline them. You know, it's not just me, but it's God who is aware of what's taking place. What were Ananias and Sapphira guilty of? Number one is what? Lying. We're told that. Number two is hypocrisy. It seems clear that their motivation in saying they gave all to the church, it was all devoted to the church, is that they wanted to appear more generous, more committed, wanted to appear very spiritual. And let's again think in terms of Luke is contrasting Ananias and Sapphira with Barnabas. Now, I may be reading too much into it, but I think that the names here mean something. Barnabas certainly does, right? It means son of encouragement. Well, Ananias' name means favored of God, and Sapphira means beautiful. So we speak of a sapphire. It's a beautiful gem. Ananias and Sapphira were not acting as those favored of God are beautiful. Rather, their hearts were corrupt. There was this external beauty that they desired, but their hearts were what? Corrupt. They're hypocritical. And so we see they're guilty of lying, hypocrisy. And then finally, Luke identifies for us, or Peter calls it out, they were guilty of testing God. Notice verse 9. Peter said to Sapphira, "Why is it that you have agreed together with your husband to put the Spirit of the Lord to test?" Test, perizo, prizado, to try, to test. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of trying or testing God, of seeing if God was aware of their actions or cared about their actions. That's what they're guilty of, testing God. Trying Him. Is He aware of what we're going to do? Does He care about what we're going to do? And I would submit to you, they hadn't thought it through all that clearly. I think this is something our writer identifies for us. Peter identifies, you're guilty of testing God. I don't think they had it all clearly thought through as they took these actions on. To turn to Exodus 17. Well, let's look at a passage where we read of Israel testing God. It's when they come out of Egypt. And, you know, the nation tested God repeatedly. And maybe our writer Luke and what we find in Acts wants us again to connect the dots. Yep. These things were written for our instruction. And they tested God repeatedly, the Jews did, when they came out of Egypt. Almost immediately. And then when they were going to go into the promised land after 40 years of wilderness wandering, they test God. But they need water. And so they're going to grumble and complain. And so we read in Exodus 17, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me?'" And see this, "Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' And Moses cried to the Lord and said, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they're going to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massa, which means testing. They tested God. And Meribah, which means grumbling or quarreling, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so Israel, guilty of testing God, wanting to know if God saw their situation, if God cared about their situation. And once again, I'll say, I'm not sure they thought this all through so very clearly. They're quarreling with whom? They're quarreling with Moses. But actually, Moses says, your argument's with God. Doesn't he say that? You're quarreling with me, but really you're testing God to see if he's aware, to see if he cares. And I've got my notes here. Let's pause about this idea of testing God and acknowledge that we're all guilty of testing God, aren't we? Repeatedly. I believe we are. I'm going to call you out on it. I think you're guilty of testing God, just like I am guilty of testing God. When we quarrel and complain, when we quarrel with one another, quarrel, or we complain, or when there's hypocrisy, we're guilty of testing God. We're guilty in a small way of wondering, does God really see all this? Does God care about all of this? That's exactly what's happening back in Exodus 17. That's exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 5. Is God aware? Does God care? And what's the answer? Does he? You don't look like you're convinced. Does he? Yes, he does. I actually think that should be our response when we hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Almost this shock. Their sins weren't really, I got to be careful how I say this, weren't all that big by the way we tend to measure sins. That's some lying, a little bit of hypocrisy, but sins that each and every one of us has done here and repeatedly and immediately we're told of Sapphira. She struck dead. We know that's the case with Ananias. God's justice administered so quickly. Isn't it a bit shocking? You've heard the story too many times maybe here. You don't have the proper sensitivities to be shocked by, but it's shocking. Had we been in church that day when Ananias came in and when Sapphira came in and stood before Peter and we saw it all happen, we'd be like, dude, this is bad. This is tough. Wouldn't we? Yeah. Let me suggest two reasons why we're not all that shocked, I think. Why we're not all that shocked by what we read here. And I've already alluded to one. Maybe we've heard the story so many times it's lost its zing to us. But a couple of other reasons. One, God has been toned down. We've tamed him. We've softened God. You know, he's the big guy in the sky. He's our friend. And yes, there's a proper way to express some of those things, but I fear that we've pushed it too far. We've softened him. We've defanged him. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and almost everybody here has either seen the movie or read the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, talks about four children in the kingdom of Narnia. It's an allegory. The story is, you're familiar with the story, right? It's an allegory of Christ and salvation. And Christ is represented by a lion. What's the lion's name? Aslan. And so the children are going to encounter Aslan. And so they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, right? This is an allegory. We realize usually beavers don't talk. But this is how the conversation goes. Is he a man, asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Lydia isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm afraid we made God safe. Haven't we too safe? And not that he isn't gracious and merciful, but we made him safe. And so this idea of sin and God's judgment, his immediate judgment, that doesn't startle us so much. It should, though. We made God too safe. Let me suggest a second reason that we're not shocked when we see this. Reason number one is we just toned God down. They declawed. They talk about declawing a cat, right? We've declawed the lion. We put a muzzle on his roar. It's a real mistake. And then the second reason is we've come to presume upon God's grace. We just think, hey, we've experienced so much of it that, you know, a little sin, what's a little sin before God? I'm just going to confess it and he'll forgive me, right? It's a real mistake. That's a faulty reasoning. R.C. Sproul in The Holiness of God, which is a book that probably propelled him into national notoriety. The Holiness of God, the video series. You got to go out and look at the series or buy the book. But he says this. He talks about his being in seminary. He says, I remember preaching a practice sermon in preaching class in seminary. In my sermon, I was extolling the marvels of God's grace. As the hymn says, I spoke of God's grace, infinite grace. At the end of my sermon, the professor had a question for me. He said, Mr. Sproul, where did you ever get the idea that God's grace is infinite? Is there absolutely no limit to his grace? As soon as he asked that question, I knew I was in trouble. I could quote him chapter and verse of the hymn that taught me that, but somehow I couldn't come up with a single scripture verse that taught God's grace is infinite. The reason I couldn't find any scripture passage to support my statement is because there is none. God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite. God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out. Wow. Interesting, isn't it? That we've come to presume upon God's grace, that there's no end to it. And I guess if we had Ananias and Sapphira here to ask them today, what do you think, God's grace endless? I think they'd say, well, it had reached its limit with us in the early church when we lied. Yeah. What does Luke want us to see in this story? That's what we want to ask now. We want to ask, and then we're going to apply. But we want to ask, what does Luke want us to see? Because here's a pretty simple story, straightforward, about Ananias and Sapphira in the early church who were guilty of lying, hypocrisy, and testing the Lord, testing the Spirit. What does Luke want us to see? What's his focus? And I believe his focus is fear. The church and the community feared God in new ways. That's what comes out of this. That's what comes out of this. That's Luke's emphasis. I think I can support that because twice he says it. Actually, three times, I think, and we see the summary after this episode, we see again that, boy, outside the church, they really feared the church. They feared it. As he heard these words, this is verse 5. Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The word great here, the Greek word is megas, mega. Mega fear came over all who heard of it. And immediately, verse 10, she fell at his feet, Sapphira did, and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And here we go, same phrase repeated a second time. Clearly, I think Luke's emphasis concerning what happened in the early church through Ananias and Sapphira, and great fear came over the whole church, and not just over the church, over all who heard of these things. I think that's Luke's emphasis, stated twice. What do we need to learn from Ananias and Sapphira? We need to learn that God is a jealous God. We need to learn to fear him. We need to learn that God is not to be trifled with, because we tend to. We can easily. We can defang him, declaw him, muzzle him. We can presume upon grace. and we don't realize who we're dealing with. And that's what they needed to learn in the early church. Who are we dealing with? I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, his translation of verse 11. He said, by this time, the whole church and, in fact, everyone who heard of these things had a healthy respect for God. They knew God was not to be trifled with. I like that because I think that's the point of the passage. They had this healthy respect for God. He wasn't to be trifled with. He cared about his church. Don't test him to see if he cares, if he's aware of what's happening. Oh, what an encouragement to us in one sense, isn't it? Yeah, really is. God cares about each and every church, his church, over the centuries. Yeah. But how do we apply it? How do we apply it? I think the application is God is jealous for his church. Look up a definition of jealous as I'm using it, being very watchful or careful in guarding or keeping. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it? God is jealous. Actually, behind the word jealous is the term zealous. If you go back and look at roots meaning, it's zealous. And so we could say God is zealous. He's jealous of his church. He's very watchful and careful in guarding or keeping. You know that kind of jealousy. The most of us have repeatedly had that kind of jealousy. It's not a bad thing. Right? There's a jealousy and an envy that is bad, but this is not a bad thing at all. In fact, I told the story in the first service. On Friday, Diane and I, with Hannah and Ryan and the two little grandchildren, went to a Mexican restaurant. And after we were done, we were walking out, and Asher is a little over 2 years old, and he's the sweetest little kid. Have you seen? I got some pictures of my. No, I don't have any pictures. But we're coming out of the restaurant, and he wants to hold the hands of Ryan and myself. Why does he want to hold our hands? Because he wants to go one, two, three, and then we lift him up. You ever do that with your kids, right? One, two, three, we lift. One, two, three, we. I mean, he'd do it here from the restaurant probably home, which would have been about 5 miles. One, two, three, we. And in the course of it all, there's Diana saying, the nurse in her, watch his arms. Watch his arms. Right? And moms, you probably, when your husbands, their fathers are spinning your kids around, moms are saying, hey, don't do it, you know, don't pull his arm out of the socket. Right? Come on now. So we know this kind of, this jealousy, this zeal for those we love, being watchful or careful and guarding or keeping. And that's God when it comes to his church. That's what we're seeing in Acts chapter 5. This fear that came over them, realizing, wow, who are we dealing with? God is a zealous, jealous God. Well, we see a further example of this in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We've been here repeatedly, because it's oftentimes read, usually read when we have communion, or oftentimes read when we have communion, 1 Corinthians 11. And the context is this, that in the early church in Corinth, the church in Corinth had all kinds of troubles. We talk about troubles. People say, well, if we could just get back to the New Testament church, I want to ask which one? You know, Corinth? Come on, read the book of 1 Corinthians. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. They had problems surrounding the communion table, and the problem seems to be this, that the wealthy would eat a meal, and the communion was a part of a meal, and so they'd eat the meal. And when they were done, there wasn't food left for the slaves or for the poorer people. And so they didn't have anything to eat. And here they were, by their actions, making a mockery of the communion table. Because the communion table is all about unity and harmony between us and God and between us and one another. That's what it's all about. It speaks of oneness. These things that separate us dealt with. But they were having these problems. And so notice what Paul says to them. Paul says this, if I can get it to come up. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord takes communion in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. You're going to be guilty of sinning against what the body and the blood brought about. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now this is what I'm after, verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so here we find God dealing with his church in this whole area of communion and disunity over communion and dealing with them very strongly. Doesn't it, in verse 30, isn't that pretty strong? Paul wants to say, many of you are weak and sick and a number of you sleep because of your actions. Your hypocrisy, your lack of love. Many of you are sick and have died. An interesting question would be to ask, and there's no way we can really answer that. Do you think God still deals with his people that way today? Not over the communion table, but just about over these things that can divide. This quarreling and grumbling. Do you think? I'm convinced he does. I'm convinced he still is dealing with his people because of his zeal and his jealousy for the church. And we see examples. We see examples in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament. Application number two. Boy, this is a pretty heavy passage, isn't it? Isn't it great to be in God's Word? Yeah. We ordinarily wouldn't talk about these things. But here we are. Now notice, application number two. Do we fear God? Are we jealous or zealous for his church? There was a law firm that put out an article a few years back on the kind of things we fear. What do we fear? What do we fear? Well our neighbors, that is, obviously. Are you afraid of heights? It's the second most reported fear. Your chance of being injured by falling, jumping, or being pushed from a high place is 1 in 65,000. The chance of having your identity stolen is 1 in 200. Do you fear being killed by a bolt of lightning? The odds of that happening are 1 in 2.3 million. You're much more likely to be struck by a meteorite. I've never known anybody to be struck by a meteorite. Is anybody? No. I've never known anybody to be struck. I've heard of it, but be struck by lightning. Anybody here ever get struck by lightning? Nobody. All right, good. How about dogs? Their bark really is worse than their bite. Your chance of suffering a dog bite is 1 in 137,000. On the other hand, your chance of being injured while mowing the lawn is 1 in 3,623. Or how about sharks? You're much more likely to be killed by your spouse than a shark. Won't ride a roller coaster. If you have the patience to stand in the line, the chance of a roller coaster injury is 1 in 300 million. But if you play with fireworks on the 4th of July out at Peaceful Way, you're really playing with fire, especially if Jack's involved. And the chance of injury is 1 in 20,000, but when Jack's involved, it goes way down. Fire? No. We fear a lot of things. We do. Some of these things we fear. The issue becomes, do we fear the right things? Yeah. Do we fear God? Are we zealous for his church? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do we fear God? We've seen in many ways, but really today, my emphasis is on his jealousy for his church. Do we fear him in that way? Oh, realizing, in a sense, it's the apple of his eye. He's concerned for his church. Do we have that kind of zeal? Let me tell you an Old Testament story, and I got to be careful in using it because I'm not encouraging the actions of this man, Phinehas. But the Jews had spent their time in the desert, and they finally got to the place where they would cross the Jordan or near there, and they're still struggling with obeying God, testing God. And so at the Moabites, some of the Jews were engaged with the Moabites in their false worship and in adultery. And so God, in disciplining the nation, brought on them a plague. I mean, it's a very difficult time for the people, and these things are happening. And I think it says 24,000 people died, something like that. But there was a young man by the name of Zimri who evidently was very brazen and rebellious. And we're told that he took a Moabite woman through the camp in Israel, brought her to his tent, and had the emphasis there, the idea is he had relations with her. How brazen can you be? I mean, this was happening when the nation was, this plague was against the nation, and they're trying to stop this plague. And Phinehas stood up. This has happened, and he grabbed a spear, and he went in that tent, and he impaled both Zimri and the gal's name was Cuzzy. Wow. Talk about shocking, isn't it? The Bible has some fascinating stories, doesn't it? I believe them. My emphasis is not, as I raise this, to encourage that kind of treatment or that kind of action. We know that. That goes without saying. My encouragement is the zeal on the part of Phinehas for the holiness of God. And that is exactly what is declared by God himself. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. He was jealous with my jealousy. And so this holding up of Phinehas as a man who had on his heart and his thoughts the holiness of God, who was jealous, who was zealous for the things of God. I want to be that kind of man. I want to have that kind of heart, and I want to be well informed. I don't want to just have passion. I want to have proper trajectory. And Paul says in Philippians 1, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, and we need that. And so to wed those things together and have that kind of combination. Is it said of Jesus in John 2 when he overturned the money changers' tables and set the livestock and the different animals free? It says the disciples remembered what? It was said of him. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. Oh, zealous for the things of his Father. Father, we give you praise. We love your word. We thank you for this passage. As we work our way through Acts and as we see the early church having all kinds of challenges. I mean, there were so many challenges coming from the outside repeatedly. The Jewish religious establishment coming against them. And then challenges from within. Ananias and Sapphira, their lying, their hypocrisy, they're testing you. Chapter 6, we'll see the widow's not being cared for, and so there's grumbling and complaining, and it's dealt with well. The church has troubles. Father, may we be zealous for the church, have that kind of zeal that we see here that you have for your church, that love for the church. And Father, it's seen in a lot of different ways. I know that this zeal for the church, it's seen in the fact that we use our spiritual gifts because we're zealous for the church. We want to see it become all that you'd have it be. It's seen in the fact that we give our monies to the church so that it can become all that you'd have it be and accomplish what you have for it. All kinds of ways this zeal is to be seen. And we see it here with Ananias and Sapphira, this dealing with our differences in ways that honor you. Oh, Father, we cry out to you. And Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.